Well, here's our final lesson. I think it'll be the final lesson in Song of Solomon. We'll see how everything progresses here. This is, of course, speaking of Christ and the church, and that's what we're doing. We're just taking bits and pieces from Song of Solomon to find the correlation between the bride of Christ and the bridegroom, the coming Lord Jesus. So we're in the sixth chapter here. We'll look at this 13th verse, and we'll find an intriguing thought here where it's return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will we see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Well, the Shulamite is the bride, and we know from the very first chapter that this is kind of a picture of Solomon with looking through the lattice, and we see that he falls in love with the Shulamite, and the Shulamite here is, in a sense, not one that would find affection normally. So the king looks upon her with great favor and exalts her position. Now, this is the bride of Christ, and all of us are unworthy of his grace, but he's looked upon us with great kindness and favor and has delivered us from the prospects of eternal damnation. Now, what we see here, interestingly enough, is what will you see in the Shulamite? So what would Christ see in us? As it were, the company of two armies. So I think this speaks of the two natures in the believer. I think all of us are quite aware here that there's an old Adamic nature that still is quite resident with in us. This nature is found in Galatians, certainly, but also in other places, Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul addresses the matter here of the things that he would do and wish that he could accomplish but can't. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Sure sounds like the Apostle Paul's writing. It's somewhat convoluted, we all have to sift through what he says at times to understand the inner meanings. Well, he's talking about this contradiction of the two natures in us, that we have the old nature that's always kind of putting a drag on us. The things that we want to do, the things that we ought to do, we don't accomplish because the old nature's in the way. So we have to work through that by the power of the Holy Spirit. It continues on, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So we know that we're not perfect people here. That's rather clear. We know that the old habits, the old nature often creeps up at inopportune moments. We lose patience. Anger comes into the picture. Everything opposite to the gentle persuasion of the Holy Spirit takes hold of us. Paul refers to this as the sin that dwells in him. Now, he's not putting this off as though somehow he's not responsible for what he does. He's just illustrating these two armies, you know, these two opposing forces within him. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, so there he qualifies it in the parenthetical, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but to how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that do I. So, and then, of course, kind of a conclusion. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Well, that perfectly explains the struggle that all believers are enduring. We certainly haven't arrived yet, as Paul said, not that I was already perfect, but I follow after. So that old nature and the new nature, they're in conflict one with the other. So I think our text here somewhat subtly points to this, the two natures and two armies within the Shunammite. So we have these two natures, likewise, that, how often do we find this on a daily basis? We find ourselves retreating to old habits and anger and jealousy, envy, these various things of the world that we're really trying to get rid of, so to speak. So the two natures. So the Bible refers to this as the inward and the outward man. So even in the text there in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So that's the born again spirit that's within us. So the inward man. And I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there, that's the we all have this. We all are experiencing it, and will continue to experience it. And that's what sanctification is, trying to move away from those old habits and that old nature. But it has a funny way of just creeping up, you know. And we think maybe we've got this thing settled or that, and there it is again, the old nature exerting its influence. It won't be until we get to heaven that we get the final victory there. I'll be teaching this lesson shortly, but it's in 1 John. And we have this verse. It's a perplexing verse, and it causes believers to be concerned when we see it. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And people will point to this and say, well, this is a justification for the doctrine of sinless perfection, that believers should be living without sin. But the same epistle is very clear in the first chapter, and it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So how could two truths that are at polar opposites be in the same epistle? How do we reconcile these two? Well, the reconciliation is whosoever is born of God. Now, we're born of His Spirit. And so His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is perfect and commits no sin. So that's the nature that's within us. But again, there are two natures. So there's this struggle that continues on. Passages like this in 1 John are disconcerting for believers unless we understand it in its full connotations. So, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I think once you reflect on the entire context here, you recognize that the born-again spirit is the perfect part of us. And that is what is in conflict with the flesh. So we will spend a lifetime trying to perfect our believing life and putting away the matters of the flesh. But it won't be until we get to heaven that we have the ultimate outcome. This passage is in Galatians 5, and it also indicates these two armies within us. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things which you would. But if you be led of the spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. This is one of the many places that the Bible enumerates sin. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't just leave it in some kind of generic category, sin, in its generic sense, but actually defines sin. So it leaves us without any contest about the matters. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. So here's a list of what the flesh is about. And perhaps some of us would look at some of these sins and say, well, we once lived in them. But as after our conversion, these things have been defeated in the flesh, and the Spirit has given us victory and power over these various unbecoming habits, and in some cases, outright sins. So at the end, Paul puts this addendum, and such like, you know, such like. So we know he hasn't given us every sin and listed every sin here, just goes on from there, and such like. We might put the word et cetera, right? Of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Galatians 5, speaking of the two spirits within us, the flesh and the spirit, here the works of the flesh, and then in 22, the works of the spirit. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So I think that's pretty much, if we look at the Shulamite and the bridegroom is saying, well, I see two armies in her, see two natures. And I think that's a way of explaining that doctrine. All right, let's move on, though. So we see the seventh chapter. We're looking at the first verse now. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. So how beautiful are thy feet? In most cases, the feet aren't really very beautiful. We have to make them look beautiful. Maybe go and get a... I know some of these ladies, they like to go to the salon and they get... A pedicure and make their feet look beautiful. But after all, our feet, they're not the most comely part. When Paul speaks about, you know, the comely parts of the body, but all parts of the body are necessary, including the feet. The feet are beautiful in the sense of what they do. They carry us about and they hopefully carry us on missions of mercy. So we don't want to demean the foot, even though it's not as beautiful as the face. And in this case, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. So make sure you put your shoes on when you go out, because we don't want people seeing your ugly feet, right? I think the notion here, though, of the completion, the notion that the feet are completed with the shoes. And I think as we look at this particular passage, we almost immediately drawn to that place in Isaiah that speaks about the beautiful feet. Then later Paul reiterates the words of Isaiah and speaks of the beauty of the feet, because those feet carry us on missions of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, it says in Romans 10, they shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent as it is written? Now he quotes Isaiah, how beautiful are thy feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So let's look at our feet in that aspect. Where do our feet carry us, and upon what doorsteps might we bring the gospel? And that's how the Bible views our feet, at the feet of the bride of Christ as being beautiful, because we have become ambassadors for Christ. We've been sent here to a foreign land. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So our feet are beautiful, and that's if we... use our feet to do good things, do good works for necessary uses, bring the glad tidings of the message of Jesus to the hearts of those that are lost, bring the benefit of God's power to those who are sick and infirmed. Beautiful feet. In the sixth chapter of Ephesians, we have the panoply of God. And one of the most important elements of the soldier's outfit has to be his shoes. So feet are shot with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you'll recall there, you know, take on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we've got the various elements here, you know, the helmet of salvation, we've got the breastplate of righteousness and loins girt about with truth. And of course, the feet shod with this preparation of the gospel of peace. So those feet are going to take us to good places if we are directed by the Holy Spirit. We think of the gospel being preached there in Ephesians 2, and it came and preached peace to them which were far off, them which were nigh. See in Acts 8 the illustration of it. So then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I except a man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Well, the place of the scripture which you read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. So we have that great illustration of Philip being carried away into the desert to preach to those that were far off. In this case, the eunuch comes up from Ethiopia, and the eunuch believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. When Jesus ascends to heaven after he's with the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, he promised that the Holy Ghost would come upon them. You shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Luke's gospel at the end, it says that at this similar meeting, the same meeting just before Christ descends to heaven, Jesus then gives them the instruction of what to take with them wherever they go, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. At that point, the cloud comes, takes Jesus up into glory. The apostles stare steadfastly up into heaven until the angels come to interrupt this glorious and beatific vision. And angels rebuking these apostles, they're looking up to heaven, and they say, why stand ye here gazing all day up into heaven? So in other words, get to work. You've been commissioned, go out, and in the name of Jesus, give a witness to a lost world. Well, all of us here in this study need to be prepared to do just that. Our feet need to take us to places where we might be able to give out that good word. And there are ample opportunities amongst friends, relatives certainly, but beyond that, to strangers. And we need to engage them and lead them to Christ. I think the most effective way is a one-on-one experience with people. I think this is the one that takes the most energies, by the way, because we can just pass a tract out, hand it to somebody, and hopefully they'll read the tract, but we don't know if they ever will. When it comes to witnessing, we want to try to develop relationships with people. We want to, I have here the most effective means of winning souls to Christ, Countless men and women have trusted Jesus as their Savior because a friend or a stranger simply took the time to explain the gospel to them. So engaging people in meaningful conversation about the scriptures, answering their questions. Peter says that we give an answer to every man that asketh us of the reason of hope that dwelleth in us with meekness and with fear. So that requires a knowledge of the word. It certainly requires a love for others and a compassion. People are caught up in all kinds of sin, and weren't all of us in some sense the same? So we need to reach out and pull them, as Jude says, from the fire, pluck them like brands from the burning. And the way we do it is by effectively ministering to the soul and giving out the truth of the gospel. So indeed, how beautiful are your feet with shoes. So let's be carried out into the public and give out that gospel whenever opportunities arise. All right, we're moving on here to the seventh chapter in the fifth verse. The king is held in the galleries. This perhaps I'll have to make some explanation. It's, what's the picture? Well, the king we know is Jesus. He's held in the galleries. Now, we'd have to do a little etymology here to find out what is meant by the galleries. This has an arcane meaning. So it means to be in the general public. It means to be amongst the people. And notice that the king is held in the galleries. There's a sense in which, and this is what we love about the Lord, he was accessible, wasn't he? You look at that Pope, you know, he gets in his Pope mobile and goes around through the crowds, but he's really not accessible. Occasionally they let him walk through the line and people get to touch him just briefly, you know, but generally speaking, these people that are high and mighty, they're not amongst the people. They shield themselves from that, but not our king. Our king, as I said, is readily accessible. He is held by the people in the galleries. That these are the common people, by the way. If we take the word galleries and do a little etymology on that in the Hebrew, we're going to find that this has to do with the general populace. And in fact, in most cases, it speaks of the humble and the poor. That the king is held in high regard by these people and is giving them audience and is in their presence. When one reads the gospel, you're immediately impressed with the fact that Jesus was with the people, wasn't he? So we think of those today, the high and the mighty, the elite. They have very little to do with the general people. Their lives in a different way. They live in the gated communities. They have their own little support. All the high and mighty in Washington, what do they understand about what common people are going through? They don't. As a result, they keep spending and taxing the people and passing laws so that makes it even more difficult for people to make ends meet. Well, they know nothing of this. Everything is provided for them. They're driven around in limousines in Washington. Taxpayers even pay for their haircuts and their visits to the beauty salons. I mean, it's incredible. They're so insulated from the common people in the galleries. But not Jesus. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. This is very typical of places in the gospel. Here we have in Luke 8, but as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. So this is a picture of probably what it was very common. Everywhere Jesus went, the crowds would just come in amongst him and throng him, which means that they were striving to get as close as they could to him and just to be able to touch him in hopes of receiving some sort of virtue and power. And in this case, the woman who was obviously given over to some kind of hemorrhaging as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years. So it was a long time, and she had endured this problem. And she touches the hem of the garment. You know the story well, I'm sure. Ceremonially, she knew that she was unclean with the blood. And so she had to convey herself rather furtively through the crowd. She touches the hem of the garment, and immediately the hemorrhaging is stanched. But Jesus knows this. Who touched me? When all denied Peter, and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee. So here again is the king in his galleries, and with people pressing upon him, and everybody wanted a piece, so to speak. You know, they wanted his attention. And Jesus was well aware of what was happening, and that virtue was emanating forth from him. Who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. So the woman is found out here in the crowd. She comes down. When the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. So we think of the healing touch. You know, here's the king in the galleries. One day we shall see him as he is, and just a glimpse of him will glorify us. We will receive the salubrious powers that emanate forth from his being. But Jesus turned him about, and he saw her, and he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. So this is a rather happy attribute of the Lord amongst his people, the king in his galleries. And by the way, this is what heaven will be. Heaven will be, the joy of heaven is that we will be with the one that we now believe in without seeing. So Peter said, he speaks of the trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love, and though we have seen him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's in 1 Peter 1, I think 5 through 9. So the whole notion of seeing him, right now it's faith, but our faith is going to be sight before long, and we will be carried into his presence. And part of the promise of the Old Testament is the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. The indwelling of God in his people, he shall be with them, and he shall be their God. So that's the hope. The believer is going to have the king walking in the midst of the common people, the galleries. All right, so we move on to the next thought here, the seed thought in chapter 8 in verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree. Well, this is the bride. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? The wilderness is the wilderness of sin. It's the experience of the earth and the world and all of its temptations and its trials and its physical disability and all the things that go along with the curse, the wilderness. We're in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. We're longing for the river of life and living in the palace of God. So who is this that cometh up? When John receives the beatific vision in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's in the wilderness. In fact, he's in a very difficult circumstance. He is in the prison, so to speak. Patmos is the Alcatraz of the first century. And he's exiled there because of his preaching of the gospel. He's considered an enemy to Rome and an atheist. They would call Christians atheists because they didn't believe in the multiplied gods of the Romans and the living god Caesar. So they were considered atheists. Just amazing contradiction. Nonetheless, in those first three chapters, John sees everything that's happening on earth, the message to the seven churches. But then in the fourth chapter, the clouds part. There's a voice of the archangel, and we hear the words, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the spirit. And then he sees the throne of God, and he sees Christ on his throne, and he sees the cherubims, all of this. So we get back to this, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? We're called up, come up hither. The rapture of the church is not Jesus' return to the earth. This is not his epiphany. This is not his physical return to bring the kingdom. We go to meet him in the clouds. So he's not come back to earth. He's come in the clouds, and we meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I raise thee up. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. So it is a picture, I think, in chapter 8 of the coming gathering of God's people into the glory land. Well, let us just at this point give a little lesson on being saved out of the wilderness. Just speaking to a fellow last night who was quite concerned and experiencing a great degree of anxiety to the point of being medicated because of the things that are happening here on this earth. It's so distressing to him. And he wonders, well, he's Vietnam decorated Marine, went to fight for freedom and comes home to this place, and he's watching what's happening to his country that he was willing to sacrifice so much for, and now he sees all this evil that's happening, this perversion everywhere, the woke generation, and all of this is so distressing to him. And he's just all caught up with this. And I said, "Now, wait, wait, wait." I said, "This is not heaven. We're not in heaven. We're in the wilderness. None of this should surprise us." It's certainly distressing to a great degree, but believers know that this is how the end will come. We understand that evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Christians are not surprised at how the devil has taken control of this society. People without Christ will fall for this. So we must not let it get us depressed. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. We're expecting it. He can come at any moment, and we must never lose sight of that. And we must not let, I don't know, modern theologians now have given up on the idea of a rapture. They've got their own little theories now that the rapture was invented by J.M. Darby and Schofield. I mean, this is nonsense. We've got it in the Bible. That's my authority. And we are to be rejoicing that we will be raised up and brought up out of this place to meet the Lord in the air. Then we'll come back with the Lord in glory at his second coming. So let's get a bit of a review here. The Bible is very clear that we're saved from the wrath to come. Believers are not going through the tribulation. And so it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which deliver us from the wrath to come. It's very clear. And when he says from the wrath to come, he has a specific wrath involved here, the day of his wrath. And that is what we call the 7 years of tribulation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3 tells us, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of redemption or temptation, which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. The righteous perish, Isaiah tells us, no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Second Chronicles. But we have the sentence, Second Corinthians, I see CR there. So, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So it's blatantly clear in the Bible that God always delivers the righteous before he judges the wicked. We have Old Testament illustrations, Enoch, Noah, Lot, Israel. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham asks God in a rhetorical question. He knows better. That be far from thee. He answers his own question. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. And so the notion that some have that, well, the church has to go through tribulation. I mean, who are we to think we're going to escape this? The Bible never promises us to escape persecution from the lost world. It only promises us to escape from the wrath of God when he judges the wicked, which is what the tribulation is. Enoch, great illustration of the church being raptured up before the judgment of the world. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Noah was spared from the wrath to come. In a little different sense, Noah is a type of the elect nation, Israel, that will be carried through tribulation, but come out on the other side to repopulate the millennial world. But the same illustration certainly applies, and that is that Noah was spared from when God brings wrath upon the world, he protects his own. Same could be said of Lot, though a backslider was preserved from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'd have to say the nation Israel, when the 10 plagues came to the lost in Egypt, none of those plagues affected Israel. They were spared from God's wrath. So come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. So this has multiple meanings, but I think in particular, we can take this in a New Testament context, understanding the mind of God, that God will take up his people and bring them up before the indignation, before the tribulation. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also should disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. So believers can be expected to be spared from this. In Zephaniah we have, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes, the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. See, these are very emphatic statements. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, I know all this has an immediate context to the nation Israel. Nonetheless, we can point this as a principle or a paradigm. This is how God operates. So I do not think for one moment that the church will have to endure the tribulation of the world. It is unlike God. It is not what we see as the paradigm that's been set forth in all these various passages. The righteous shall perish, no man layeth it to heart. The merciful man are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away before the evil to come. Now, there are those that will complain. There are mid-tribulationists, post-tribulationists, those that believe the church has to go through all of this. Church isn't going to get out easy. We're going to have to go through it, and it'll be a test, and that sort of thing. They speak of the rapture as an invented doctrine. They call it escapism. And I like it. I like escapism, as a matter of fact, and I'll gladly wear that. So only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed. So the principle, as you can see here, is established throughout the Old Testament times. This tells us of what the mind of God is. And what is the mind of God other than this principle of escapism? God is certainly watching over his own and will protect them when it's time to judge the earth. And that is what the rapture is. So he who now letteth will let the Spirit until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. If you think the devil's just being a gentleman about it, forget it. He'd already have manifested himself. He would have already brought one of many candidates for Antichrist out of the shadows. But the church has restrained him. And it won't be until the church is taken out, the Spirit carries us up into glory, that he then will have the full manifestation and deception that he'll bring upon the earth. Let me see here where I want to go next. This is a complex teaching, but it's and I don't know, I'll get to this, I suppose, at some point, but let me pass on that. What time is, oh yeah, okay. Let's go to some of my final thoughts then. Okay, so I want to go to the 8th chapter and the 6th verse now. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. What do we have here? Again, the sealing of the believer. Another false doctrine is the doctrine of losing your salvation. They, of course, claim that it's a false doctrine, eternal security. So we have, you know, both sides of believers arguing at this matter, each having their own arguments to present their case. But what do I see throughout the scripture is God sealing his own. Those that are truly his, now we're talking about. I think there are many, many people that are self-deceived that think they're saved and really aren't. They don't lose their salvation. They just simply never had it. They go along with things. Judas Iscariot appeared to be one of the 12, but he really wasn't. He was the son of perdition. And there are tares amongst the wheat. You can't discern the difference. I can't tell who's saved, who's lost. So time will tell this. But I do know this, those that are truly his are sealed, which means that we're kept all the way to the day of revelation. We're set as a seal upon his heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Love is strong as death. In other words, the love of Christ will carry us right through the valley of the shadow of death. He said, I will never leave thee and never forsake thee. So the doctrine of eternal security, I announce, re-announce without apology. In Isaiah, we're told, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have a compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Well, we're looking at a time where women now are murdering their own babies. So, yeah, that's possible. It's abnormal, certainly, but that's possible. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. New Testament revelation of this doctrine is very explicit in John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life. Notice it's a gift. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. So That's a very clear assertion to this doctrine of eternal security. His love is sealed in our hearts, even unto death, as our text tells us. Well, this grand conclusion of the eighth chapter that begins with the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious: no one. He said, well, what about tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can these separate us? No. The answer is no. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're taken here to the nth degree. Intentionally, almost dramatically, the Apostle Paul asserts this doctrine. There is nothing, he says, nothing that can separate us, nothing that can pluck us out of the Father's hand. So we are sealed, and sealed on his heart, sealed on his mighty arm of salvation, and sealed, as Ephesians says, until the day of redemption. So the day of redemption, it means we're signed, sealed, and ultimately delivered. We're signed when we are justified. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then that seal cannot be broken but by the one to whom it is sent. God will bring us up to glory. And then the seal has lasted till the day of redemption. All right, so let's see. So we have this final teaching, the 14th verse of this eighth chapter. Make haste, my beloved. Be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Well, the Lord is returning. He's coming back in glory. We see him pictured on a white horse in Revelation 19, coming back with his saints. Until he comes again in glory, the bride is requesting, make haste. Come soon, my beloved. Be thou like a roe to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And we know when Jesus comes back, he's coming to the Mount of Olives, and he'll sit down on the Mount of Olives and set up his kingdom on earth. So make haste. We think of the last verse in the Bible, right? In the spirit of the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He which testifieth of these things saith, surely I come quickly. There it is, I think. Yes, 22:20, the last words of the Bible. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Make haste, says the bride. Make haste and come. And this is the heart cry of every believer. Now we have work to do in the meantime, and we do pray that God will save, and we have people to get on board. So every day that he gives to us is one more day of opportunity for the lost to repent. So we're certainly glad for that, but at the same time, we hold in our hearts the hope of his return, perhaps today. Haste ye, even so come, surely I come. So those are all promises. I think of Peter there, says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then he says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, everything in the world, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting. Remember what we saw there in Song of Solomon. Haste ye, Lord. Come and come soon. Haste. So Peter uses that expression, looking for, there it is, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And we're talking about the tribulation, as it were, the end of the world. And what we're talking about there, the world as the world system, not the world as the terra firma of the earth. That he recreates, he cleanses and purges it. Nevertheless, Peter continues, we look according to his promise for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is what we're waiting for, or this is what the bride is hasting unto and understanding. The Lord is coming, skipping upon the mountains. He's coming back to bring a desolation to the earth and a recleansing and a regeneration of the earth. And a new city to live in, the new Jerusalem. I saw heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. There was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So haste ye. The notion of the believer waiting, knowing this doctrine of imminency, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus makes it very clear that the believers here are not to know when, that they're to expect at any moment that he can come, just as in the stated condition of the bride waiting for the bridegroom. She just had to be prepared. So that's why I eschew these teachers that insist on naming a time. They'll say, well, you don't know the day or the hour, but you can know the month of the year. I mean, it goes on ad infinitum. We've already got a new prediction. Somebody has a prediction, I think, for this year late. It's always usually around October, or they want the Feast of Trumpets and so on. They've got another calculation. And we're so wearied with this. The world laughs at it, and it almost gives a lie to the notion of the return of the Lord. It gives skeptics opportunity to mock it. It's a dangerous proposition. He is coming, but he's coming unawares. The believer now is in a position of waiting, and with such anticipation that she cries out, "Haste ye, come, and come soon." The end of all things is at hand, and the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Well, there are many adjunct teachings here to this. I could go into this. I think it's very vitally important for the believers to hold the doctrine of the rapture of the church. It is not something that was invented. There is historical precedence for this. And I could teach a whole lesson on this if that's something you all desire, but we've come to the end of this lesson. So, Lord, the Song of Solomon held all these wonderful thoughts, and hopefully, Lord, we can, next time we read this through, that our eyes will be open to that, and we'll recognize the purpose for this book. This was a book that some of the scholastics early on railed upon and did not want to include in the canon. But we can see why it is there, and certainly the purpose would edify everyone that's a true believer. So we're grateful for it and for what little we could glean from it, and hopefully, Lord, all of us here have profited by our lessons. In Jesus' name.